Well, good afternoon, friends. Hopefully you're doing well, physically, mentally, and of course, spiritually. I'd normally be at the live San Diego outdoor service, but it's good to take a break from that and join you here on Zoom today. I'll just jump right into my subject. The book of Romans has two parts. We have one part, which is basically about what to believe, and another part on how to live. The first part, what to believe, is Romans 1 through 11. And we have theology, we have Christology, we have doctrine, we have apologetics. It's foundational understanding about God and man and sin and repentance, forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, God's relationship with physical Israel, God's relationship with the Gentiles, God's relationship to the church. And hopefully in our own study and readings, we cover aspects of Romans 1 through 11. I know many people around Passover time will review Romans 6 in preparation for the days of unleavened bread and Passover. And then we have Romans 12 through 16, which is basically on how to live. And of course, the how to live part is very well tied in with the understanding of chapters 1 through 11. So today I want to discuss the complete first chapter of the section in Romans on how to live, and that would be Romans chapter 12. We'll title this message, How to Live According to Romans 12. Now, we did have a recent North County Bible study in San Diego on the subject of Romans 12. I was able to lead that. This happens to be the sermon version of that Bible study. So let's get right into Romans 12. I'm going to suggest you put a marker, a bookmark, take your choice, in Romans 12, because we will be referring to it very often. We will turn away from Romans 12 on occasion, but we will be returning to it. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So back to verse 1. Notice that word beseech. Beseech doesn't mean a mere suggestion. It doesn't even mean a recommendation. It's a passionate request for your own good. Other translations will say appeal or urge. We also see this term living sacrifice in verse 1. And certainly a reference to the word sacrifice points to the physical sacrifices commanded to Israel, involving bulls and goats and other animals. Some sacrifices were for specific occasions. Some were done daily. Some were done at festival times. And the commands and instructions for sacrifice were from God. They had their purpose. As the New Testament teaches, especially in the book of Hebrews, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the covenant that Jesus Christ brought, the physical sacrifices, the ritual washings, the aspects of temple practice are not required for us today. Now, there are some millennial prophecies in the Bible that indicate a restitution of some physical sacrifices in the millennium, and it's left to be seen whether that's just initially in the millennium or all the way through, and perhaps that will be a teaching tool in the millennium. But in principle, sacrifices have not ended. But there's a difference. The sacrifices now do not end up dead after being offered. As Paul is pointing out, the believer is the living sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice. I am a living sacrifice. not a sacrifice to in any way to save ourselves. We are reminded that we are purchased people by the blood of Jesus Christ. So as it says in verse 1, being this living sacrifice is a reasonable service for what we have been given. And in effect, it is spiritual worship. We are to be a living sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Now let's go back to verse 2, where it said, this word conformed. Conform means trying to be like or in the pattern of. It says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the word world here is the Greek word aeon, and it means age. So this is the age of man, where God, for the most part, has allowed man to form his own societies and direct his own pattern of living. And that will be compared to the age when Jesus Christ returns to rule the earth. That's the millennium, when Jesus Christ will rule. That's the age of the kingdom of God. So Paul is saying, don't try to be like or follow the pattern of this age. Now, that's not to say there are not good examples in today's world. There may be good examples to emulate in your neighborhood or in your town or in your community. That's not the point. There are good examples out there. The point is not to be conformed in general to mankind's way of thinking, but rather to God's. So instead of confirmation, it's about transformation. The alternative to confirmation to this age is transformation. Now, people will talk a lot about transformation. Some will talk about transforming themselves physically. They want to lose weight. Other people want to bulk up and gain weight. Some want to change their wardrobe, their hairstyle. But here, the transformation is about a transformation of renewing one's mind, spiritually renewing one's mind. And certainly upon repentance and conversion, there is supposed to be a new way of thinking, a new way of speaking, a new way of doing and behaving, replacing the old way of thinking. And as verse 2 says, it's about not a one-time renewal, but an ongoing, continuous renewal. It's an ongoing renewal because who can say that any of us arrive at a state in this life where we are so much like God, there's no more growth to gain, no more change needed. So it says in verse 2 also to prove or test that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, why do you have to prove or test? Well, one reason is because not all things are necessarily clear cut. Not all in this world that we see is black and white. It does take some discernment in many situations. There was a young man in San Diego church a while back. He came to San Diego to attend college, and he would occasionally join me and some others for Sabbath evening dinners. And he was intrigued and amused sometimes by the questions that I would bring up about ethical topics, biblical morality topics, other thought-provoking issues. They weren't hypothetical situations. They were intended to be realistic situations that we might confront. At first, he thought I was posing this purely as a mental exercise. No, that was not the purpose. I was interested in discussions and how to apply God's law in our lives with discernment. It's something that we need to do every day. And a question I pose, for example, to all our young people is, for example, show how the Bible teaches against the recreational use of marijuana. Very practical question in today's world with all the legalization of marijuana use in so many states and jurisdictions. Just because when you open up your concordance and look for the word marijuana in the Bible and you don't find it, does not mean the Bible has nothing to say about the topic. How do you properly discern the considerations that go into the question? We may have the more mundane, trivial situation, but how do you reply to someone in the situation when you're at someone else's house and the grandmother of the family asks you in front of everyone else how her prized dish was when you actually didn't like it very much? How do you properly discern and apply the principles that apply here? Of course, there could be more heart-wrenching kind of issues for the childless Christian couple. They may have to answer the question, is in vitro fertilization an appropriate technology that the childless Christian couple should access? Again, how does one properly discern the principles in Scripture? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, that Greek word for of full age is teleos. It can also be translated mature. And it's the mature who are able to discern between good and evil because they've been trained by practice and exercise over time. They've made right decisions. They've learned by doing. Now, when you first came in the church, maybe you had lots of questions for the ministry. Is it okay to do this? Can I retain this person as a friend? Can I listen to this kind of music? Is this okay to do on the Sabbath? What do I do if I get into this situation? And there's nothing wrong in asking, and we should ask. But if you matured, and I presume you did, and as you matured, you realized that you gained skill in discerning between right and wrong, using God's word as a touchstone and the Holy Spirit for insight. Now, wherever we're at, there are situations that we should still seek counsel and ask. And even your own pastor, Mr. Weber, will ask and seek counsel when he does not know or is not sure or needs a sanity check. That applies to all the elders. But after 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years of walking the way, a person will have gained ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And truly, distinguishing between right and wrong is not what most people in society do. Some people, and I've seen politicians do that, they'll just pick some midpoint between right and wrong as the path to take. So they might say, oh, well, there's this really extreme position on this side that really no one subscribes to. There's another extreme view on the topic that hardly anyone subscribes to. And then they'll just say, I'll just take this point in the middle. And that shows how moderate and balanced and reasoned I am. But that's not discerning between right and wrong. That's just picking a midpoint. The ability to discern between right and wrong is an indication of spiritual maturity. That is, to rightly apply the instruction and principles from the Bible to any situation in life. And it's a lifelong process, and no one will arrive at that perfect judgment in this lifetime. In this verse in Romans 12, verse 2, we see this word acceptable, and that word acceptable can be translated as pleasing. That you may prove what is the good and pleasing and a perfect will of God. The will of God is that we do what is pleasing in his sight. I'll make a comment about the concept of WWJD. You've heard that. What would Jesus do? It's a wonderful concept. It's a very good concept to ask, what would Jesus do in various situations? Now, it does have limitations in some cases. It gets a little tricky only because that Jesus Christ on earth did have a specific and unique mission. So there are certain things that he did that are unique to him. The Bible does not call us to fast 40 days and 40 nights. I don't think it gives us authority to literally overturn and flip over people's tables, even if they're selling unsavory stuff. So even better than the model of WWJD, what would Jesus do is to follow what Jesus did in general, and that was to do that which pleased the Father. And of course, our desire to please God would not be according to lack of knowledge, but by what we see in his word. Let's go to verse 3. For I say, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, this verse has a phrase which says, by the grace given to me. And in verse 1, we saw the words, by the mercies of God. So the question is, what can you or I do to accomplish the work of God as a Christian, except by his mercy and by his grace? We cannot say that we have earned our credentials to be in his service. Yes, someone could get a college degree in biblical theological studies from a university, and that's not what I mean. Someone could get a certification as a Christian certified family counselor, and that could be very helpful to many people, but that's not what I mean. You can better your skills and abilities to be of better service in the church. But again, I ask, what can you or I do to earn the ability to be in a service? That is by his mercy and by his grace. Now, in verse 3, it warns us about thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, because thinking of ourselves highly is deceptive. This is spiritual instruction, but it also has a very obvious practical side. There are studies that show that those who are less competent in a job on average rate themselves higher than the competent ones. The competent ones are more realistic about what they know and what they don't know. Someone once said, some people's problem is that they do think too much of themselves. And that means they have a higher estimation of themselves than warranted. There's another side of the problem. That is, there are some people who think of themselves too much. That means within the whole span of time in one's life, that person is disproportionately thinking of their own wants and needs and not thinking sufficiently about the needs of others. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, 10, verse 12 says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I know some people have an opposite problem. Some are always punishing themselves, downgrading themselves. They're under a false notion that they have to do penance. They are wondering if God has forgiven them. And that's a dangerous path of thinking. That's not the right approach. This verse, though, addresses the majority of people who have the problem of thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to. And what we need to do is to think with sober judgment according to faith. Let's read verses 4-5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So verses 4-5 are in parallel with 1 Corinthians 12, for example, or Ephesians 4. That talks about the analogy of one body with multiple members, each member doing its own part. Over the years, you and I have probably heard many messages about these passages. The topic of how we're all members of one body and need to work together is one of the safest, most uncontroversial topics any speaker could speak on. No one disagrees with doing our part within the body of Christ. No one disagrees with the need to have unity within the body. No one disagrees with following the analogy of 1 Corinthians 12 that all the body parts are essential. The eye cannot say to the ear, you're not important or you're not needed. All have their respective role. However, it's putting into practice these passages that's the hard part. And despite all the agreement, there sometimes is the need to deal with issues in the church when there is disunity and problems when one part of the body thinks it's superior to another, or one part of the body is being envious of another part of the body. Now let's go to verses 6-8. Having then gifts according to the grace, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the subject here is gifts, which is different from the concept of spiritual fruit. You remember Jesus Christ told his disciples to bear fruit. And we are to bear fruit since we are connected to the vine, which is Christ himself. And in Galatians 5:22-23, we see the fruits of the Spirit, and they're to be borne by all Christians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is nothing to indicate that a given Christian is excused from any of them. For example, I wouldn't be expected to show forth just love and joy and excuse myself from patience and self-control. I would not want to justify before Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, isn't 5 of 9 good enough? No. But spiritual gifts are different, because each gift is not to be exhibited by all in the body of Christ. And notice the use of the word if in verses 6-7 that we read. If prophecy, if service, if your gift is teaching, if exhortation, one person may exhibit one or more of these special gifts. Another person may exhibit only one gift in a special way. This is not a situation of inequity or unfairness, because it's God who is distributing the gifts. And as we see in 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to cover the beginnings of 1 Corinthians, but that shows that God can distribute gifts to people who are still growing and maturing, and in some cases still immature. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church they're not lacking in any gift. But then when you read the rest of the epistle, you can see that some were looking on their gift as a badge of honor where they could feel superior over others. And they weren't seeing it as something to be of service in humility to the church as a whole. So verses 6-8 say, whatever gift you have, you are to use them to edify the body. And don't assume that you have a commendation from God only because you have the gift. You actually must do the will of God and put that gift to service. Now let's go to verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So we see the word love there. That is agape. It means that the agape love has to be sincere. It has to be real. And it is real when one employs that renewed mind that we talked about in verse 2. We also see this word abhor. Abhor doesn't mean just a light disdain. It means to draw away from. It literally means to shudder. So do we shudder at evil? Not in the sense of debilitating fear, but in the sense of shuddering that I do not want that evil to be a part of me. There's also a biblical concept of not loving the world's way, in opposition to God, but loving the people of the world for the simple reason that they are all potential members of the kingdom of God. So properly understood, there is a need to deal to a degree with people in the world who are not converted, or those who are just learning about repentance, but not participating in their evil. Let me go to Ezekiel 9, verses 3-4 to add to this point. Ezekiel chapter 9, 3-4. I'm not going to get into the whole context of this passage, but in Ezekiel 9, verses 3-4, it says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. So we have a mention of persons who sigh and cry for righteousness' sake. And it's a commendation. It's a noteworthy distinction. And related to this comment of, or related to the comments we made before about properly discerning between good and evil, God would want us to lament about the evils in our world and our society that are being done today. He would want to see us lament because that would show that our discernment is in tune with His and that our hearts are sober and tender, seeing that people are suffering by going the wrong way. Back to Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we see this word cling, cling to what is good. Cling does not mean a light grip. No, it means to hold fast. In the Greek, it can mean to glue or cement. So it means be cemented to that which is good. Now let's go to verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So the Greek word is Philadelphia, which means basically brotherly love. Bear your love with brotherly affection. In some ways, it's saying brotherly love is not just being your brother's keeper, but being your brother's brother. I'm reminded about the only occurrence in the Bible where the term brother's keeper is used. And there's nothing wrong with the term. And we say we ought to be our brother's keeper. We know what we mean. But in that one place where it's used, who said it? It was Cain who had just slaughtered his brother and is asked by God, where is your brother? So he's in a pretty foul attitude. He says, in part, am I my brother's keeper? What God really wanted Cain to be was his brother's brother. And if he were his brother's brother, he certainly wouldn't have treated his brother Abel the way he did. Verse 10 also talks about in honor giving preference to one another. So it talks about showing honor. Is there less and less of proper honor being shown in our society today, especially towards the elderly and those in authority? We should not let those kinds of attitudes of society affect us to result in our lack of due respect to one another within the church and within our families. Let's go to verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let me go on to verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So back to verse 11, it talks about zeal and fervency in serving the Lord, which directly translates into serving the brethren and serving people in general. We all get tired, and this is not about serving so hard and ardently that we're driving ourselves into disability and sickness, but it is talking about being diligent and applying zeal. We never do want to get weary in well-doing. Now, some of us have been in the church for many years, and for some of us, we have to transition in the way that we do good. Maybe our doing good isn't as physical as it used to be. That's just a normal process of aging, but we find other ways to do good, to do well-doing. In verse 12, we see admonition to rejoice in hope, to be patient, continuing in prayer. I want to focus on the continuing in prayer. Some of the translations will say always praying or being instant in prayer. And that's what praying always means. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says the same thing. Paul closed off an epistle by saying, pray without ceasing. So the point is not about praying every single second of the day, every waking moment. I would say that's impossible. The point is about being immediate in prayer and praying anytime in the moment as if you never stopped praying, like it was all one continuous prayer, even if it had to be a 5-second prayer here and a 2-second prayer there, a 1-second prayer there. And maybe some time later you had time to pray for 10 minutes or 20 minutes. The point is you are being instant in prayer. Is there a challenging meeting at work and the voice levels are rising, blood pressure is boiling? You ask God that this meeting would satisfactorily resolve the conflict and people won't be angry at each other. You see a young man on crutches with an amputated leg on the sidewalk. You ask God that that young man is dealing with his disability reasonably well. And you ask God that you look forward to a time where there will be no more need for the amputation of legs in his kingdom in the millennium. Are you driving on the road? You ask for God's protection and your own alertness and the alertness of the other drivers. You're enjoying a cup of coffee at home or perhaps in the break room at work. You thank God for the luxury of coffee, and coffee is a luxury. Verse 13, distributing to the saints or to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So this phrase, distributing to the needs of the saints, in some ways it can be done easier today than it was in the past. We have access to cars and transportation to get to other persons. We may be able to address a need over the phone or through email. If someone actually needs money or goods, we can get money to a person a long distance away in any number of ways. And verse 13 also says, given to hospitality. One of the other translations says, pursue hospitality, giving the sense of a command, an admonition. And the Bible does encourage the saints to be hospitable. Now, some people have developed the knack of hospitality. Let me add, of Christian hospitality. While others are scared to death of having people over and being a host. Well, first let's understand what hospitality is and what it is not. Hospitality is not entertaining. The word entertaining implies having great food and great drink and a great environment and the right music, let's say, and the right people, and that the house that you're in is spick and span. Well, hospitality is not entertaining. Biblical hospitality is about sharing and giving and fellowship. If there is food, it can be simple. If there is drink, it doesn't have to be expensive. If your home is not perfectly tidy, that's not a problem at all. And if we haven't extended hospitality in a while, I encourage you to do so again, if possible, and when the time arrives. I know we have a pandemic going on currently. And if you don't know where to start, go to a friend or someone in the church who can show you the basics. And the hospitality does not even have to be in your own home if you live in a place that would not be conducive. It could be a picnic in the park, or perhaps you could arrange for to use someone else's home who is willing to host. Just some ideas about hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we see a little mention of persecution, and we will suffer persecution. And this is about having the right attitude towards those who would persecute us. What would be the biggest blessing for someone who is persecuting us? Well, with a little bit of thought, I think you would come to that they would understand God's truth and eventually be part of the kingdom of God. So one way to bless them is to pray for that in their future. And this is a world that is not, in general, open to the word of God. There are many nations on earth where speaking about the word of God, reading the word of God, in some cases just owning a copy of the word of God, gets you into trouble, gets you into real danger by government authorities, by religious authorities, by criminal elements, or the society as a whole. And there are a number of good websites that document the persons who are persecuted unto death or grave injury because of the name of Jesus Christ or some attempt to live out the word of God or even to read it. Reading these accounts will drive us to fully appreciate how blessed we are to have the liberties that we have. And we can also pray thy kingdom come. It's not my role to evaluate whether these people are all true followers of God in this age, but from what I can read or observe, if they are being persecuted, beaten, or killed because of some association with God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Bible, I can recognize that and pray about that. And we would want everyone to be able to access the Word of God and worship God without fear. That's why we pray for an open door for the preaching of the gospel, for God's preaching of God's Word, whether it be by the United Church of God or wherever God's people are. And even in the democracies and the republics of the first world, like the United States, we are seeing both legal and societal pressures that squeeze and squelch the preaching of the Word of God. I could give many examples today. That's not my purpose, but we do want to pray for an open door of preaching God's Word. Let's go to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So this is saying, celebrate the good that others experience with others and commiserate with them when the sad things of life occur. And one of the darkest elements of human nature would be to cheer internally when bad things occur to people that we don't like, and to be unhappy when good things happen to people that we don't like. That's Satan's perspective. Satan is not happy that mankind has this tremendous purpose in God's plan. Satan is very unhappy with the people of God who understand that purpose. We do not want to have that attitude of Satan. And if it does pop up into our minds once in a while, it's time to cry out to God and ask Him for His help to clear that thought out. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So the emphasis here is being of one mind and being in harmony. And there is an aspect of respecting differences of background or approach that don't have anything to do with right or wrong or doctrine. And we should aim to be of like mind and not to be divided. Now, there is a specific example given in this verse of being of the same mind, and it says, don't be haughty, don't be snooty, don't be conceited, don't engage in squabbling driven by pride. Associate with the lowly and the humble. And perhaps this was a particular lesson that Paul wanted to impress upon the congregation at Rome, because Rome was the capital of the empire, and there was free and slave, and there was citizen and non-citizen, and rich and poor, and nobleman and plebeian. And as in many cities, Rome had its really good neighborhoods and the desirable in the eyes of people. They tended to be on the hills of Rome, higher elevation. And then, of course, there were lots of slums at lower elevation. And as sometimes happens, the sewer systems of the higher elevation good neighborhoods flowed down and emptied into the slum areas. Now, I think Paul may have been instructing the congregation and addressing the situation in Rome on how to deal with a divide where you have so many enjoying the best in life and others who are not. And Paul is saying, don't be divided. Don't be haughty, don't be snooty, don't be conceited. Associate with the humble and the lowly. I know a lady in the church who's been in the church for many years. Her husband's not a member, but she gave me a great example years ago. She is a person who appreciates and is educated in what you would call fine foods, but she also enjoys common foods as well. And I remember one time she saying, I can enjoy fine food at home or in a restaurant, but I can also go to someone's house, and if they open up a can of green beans and heat it up for dinner, I can enjoy that just as much. She was emphasizing that it's the fellowship that matters. She could associate with the humble and the lowly. A minister once visited brethren in a third world nation and was invited to dinner at a member's home. The meal was simple, and he could see that the family was actually spending a significant amount of income on the food. And he recalled that the toilet paper that was being used as napkins on the table, he said you'd never seen toilet paper folded more neatly and beautifully. The atmosphere was very basic, but it was the sharing and the fellowship that were outstanding. So just another example of applying verse 16. Paul wanted all the brethren of different backgrounds to love one another and work together in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verses 17 through 21. Repay no one for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the Apostle Paul is repeating some themes from Jesus Christ in his teachings in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. And in verse 18, we do see this phrase, if it is possible. Sometimes it will not be possible to live peaceably. So he is saying, have the attitude of trying to live peaceably with all. And God will notice if we are making a true effort to live peaceably with others, or if we are retaining carnal attitudes and not admitting our mistakes and being filled with pride and being argumentative. And note that verse 19 quotes a part of Deuteronomy 32:35, where it's translated, vengeance is mine and recompense, which means payback. And note verse 20. Verse 20 is a quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 22. So we see that when Jesus or Paul taught the principle of loving our enemy, they were linking to Old Testament scriptures and expanding them. They were not teaching something that was totally new. So verse 20, and we'll also turn to Matthew 5 in just a second, is in context dealing with an adversary, an individual whom you are in conflict with, one who is against you or your family. And showing them some respect and kindness could possibly be instructive to them. It could disarm them. This is not the situation, let's say, of someone who is going right at you with knife or gun for whatever reason. Out of wisdom, in those cases, you want to run, or you may want to pick up a shield, or you may want to call law enforcement immediately and pray, of course. The situation, verse 20, is also not about a hostile invading force. These are situations that are actually dealt with in part by the next chapter, which we won't get into, but Romans 13 talks about governmental authority. And there Paul says that the government that is upholding its proper role as an agent of God to avenge or execute wrath on the evildoer is doing God's work in that sense. So civil government, if it's doing its proper role, has the responsibility of avenging wrongdoing so that there can be safety and peace, so that you can raise your family in safety and peace. You can run your business in safety and peace. You can worship in safety and peace. So it's a complete different matter for the individual Christian to be an avenger, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, 44 to 48. Matthew 5, 44 to 48. And Matthew 5, 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So verse 48 is that well-known scripture that shows us the direction that we must be aiming at. Verse 48 is not saying that unless you become perfect like God in your lifetime, you do not enter the kingdom of God. It's not saying that. But it is a command that shows you the direction that you are to be headed in, someone may have the idea that, oh, I don't have to grow. I don't have to become more like Christ. And God's saying, no, that's wrong. Become ye perfect like as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we often apply verse 48 on its own, but it's worth looking at the context. And we've looked at four verses prior. And this context is talking about a difference between human nature and human tendency and the character of God in the area of loving one's enemies. Let's go back to verse 21 of Romans 12. Verse 21 of Romans 12. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we have the example of Jesus Christ in the Bible of how to overcome evil with good. And one of the things that he showed and one of the things he taught was certainly we must have the willingness to forgive. We must have the willingness to forgive. I should have told you to stay in Matthew. You could go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12 is the fifth of the seven petitions in the model prayer. And Matthew 6, verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we would understand that debts is an analogy to sin. Now let's go to verses 14 to 15 of Matthew 6, where it says, so this is right after the amen of the model prayer, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's clear we must have the attitude of being willing to forgive, and we must forgive when someone comes to us in repentance and reconciliation. So I have completed this expository message on Romans 12, this first chapter of the section in Romans that talks about how to live. Let me encourage you to not stop at Romans 12, but in your own reading and studying, continue on with Romans 13 till the end. I'm sure you'll find it profitable review and study. But let me say in conclusion that Romans 12 has a lot of instruction. And some of it maybe you can call basic Christianity. Some of it you can call advanced Christianity. But we want to practice Romans 12. We want to grow in Romans 12 from a standpoint of grace. If one is practicing Romans 12 from a standpoint of earning one's salvation or earning one's favor of God or earning some kind of qualification from God, well, that would be a dead end and that would be frustration. But when you start from a standpoint of receiving God's grace through repentance and faith, and receiving his forgiveness and his Holy Spirit and being converted, then you can really fully engage in the practice of Romans 12, where you can grow in grace and knowledge and continue to develop the character of God and to become more like Christ. And that's what's truly beautiful about what Romans 12 teaches us. It's truly a beautiful effort to be involved in, to follow this instruction of Romans 12.